Well, why don't we open up with prayer? And let's see. Dirk, would you like to lead it?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as we gather this morning on the Lord's Day as we celebrate the fact that you loved us and you sent your Son, and that he died and rose again. We are here celebrating the victory that you have over our sin, and that how you've made us from being your enemies to becoming your children. So Lord, this morning as we sing and pray, and in a minute open the Word, I pray that our hearts would be lifted up in worship, and that you would, by your Spirit, help us to apply things from your Word this morning to our hearts and our lives, and that it all be for your glory. In the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Thank you. Well, let's take our Bibles in hand, shall we? Let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 25. We were looking at the Lord fulfilling his covenant promises to this line of patriarchs, the covenant line of men that God had promised initially, of course, in this particular family anyway, narrowing down to Abraham. And so we were looking at Isaac last time, and how Isaac and Rebekah came to be married. And so what can you say was very similar, at least for a while, between Rebecca and Sarah? Well, Sarah went for years and years and years, could not have a child, right? Rebecca, not as long, but still quite a while, that she was unable to have a child. But, and then what is the temptation that whole time, if God's promised, you know, you're going to have, you know, offspring, and they're going to carry on the covenant promises through their line? What is the temptation? The temptation is to doubt, right? The temptation is to disbelieve the promises of God. And so, because people have asked me, well, why would he do that? And, of course, God has his reasons, right? We'll touch on that a bit in the sermon today. But anyway, in chapter 25, remember we had looked previously of how Sarah had died. Anyone remember how old she was? Okay, she was 127. So she did all right. So, of course, Abraham would be 137. So when you're, you know, very young and you still want to have a family, what do? You remarry. I was being facetious, of course, tongue-in-cheek, very young, 137. But I make a point of the ages for a reason. Remember, this is a lot closer to the time of the flood, isn't it? Remember the lifespan before the flood. You had the oldest recorded there is Methuselah, right? 969 years old. And, of course, Adam died young. He was only 900 then. When you think of these lifespans, we talked about it at the time. We've, of course, there have been all kinds of Christian, let me rephrase that, scientists who are Christians, creationist scientists, who have done experiments with regard to things. I told you about one I was familiar with firsthand, doing things with barometric pressures and what, what the magnetism would be, gravity would be, rather, and what the atmosphere must have been like and that sort of thing. Anyway, playing around with not with humans, but with animals and with plants and that sort of thing. And the lifespan of animals and plant, and the size of the plants is quite large. So you think of that before the flood. Remember, there was a canopy that surrounded the world that filtered out anything that would be, I would assume, would filter out the harmful type anyway of radiation. At least it would be useful in doing that. And other things, other factors involved, of course, magnetism is, or gravity, I keep saying magnetism, gravity has weakened since that time. It's been measured, you know, you can determine. So working backwards, you can know what the magnetism was about that time. Anyway, all of these things say, when that I would assume that canopy collapsed. I don't see it anymore. So at the flood, that would be what collapsed. Remember, the fountains of the deep were broken up. Canopy collapsed. And so that's why the lifespans after the flood, I would submit to you, with that in God's decree, of course, shortened. And so here's Abraham much closer to the flood than we, for example. You see that it's still somewhat lengthy, but it has shortened a great deal. And or it could just be God wanted to show he had his blessing upon him. I don't know which one. But I'll let those thoughts ramble around in your head now. They're out of mine now. They're yours. And these are things you can read that are very fascinating, really. But 137, he remarried. And here in chapter 25, you see Abraham's family. So I want us to look at Abraham's family. And here in chapter 25, the early verses of the chapter, 1 through about 6 or so, especially 1 to 4, he took another wife, and her name was Keturah. And then she bore these 6 sons that are named. Now, it says wife here, and yet down in 6 seems to indicate concubine. And if you were to compare, oh, where did I run across it? I'd have to look it up again. But another text that would say clearly that she was a concubine. So in other words, what's the difference? That's why I bring it up. We've run into this with Hagar as well. So if you look in the law of God, what was a distinction that's made with regard to inheritance between the natural born children of your wife, you know, and the ones of concubines or servants, handmaids? Well, quite simply, the concubines and the children of concubines and handmaids were not the heirs. They would not be the receive heirship. And remember, this is especially with regard to later on in the law of God. Of course, this is the initial stages with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it had to do with the land, remember. So that's a very important thing. And so anyway, you have the first mention here is of Keturah with these 6 sons who were born to Abraham. And so who was the, of course, the first one? Handmaid, that is, who bore children to Abraham. That would be Hagar. Now, remember, she was an Egyptian handmaid to Sarah. So, in verse...
A quick question?
Yeah.
Is his responsibility to a wife, would that be different than his responsibility to a concubine as such as Hagar or Keturah?
Under the law? As I recall, under the law, his responsibility to her, it depends. Like, if you look, for example, during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, they had taken wives that were foreign wives, and that, you know, they were confronted with that. And the Lord said, that's the very reason, you know, one of the big reasons you were kicked out of the land. And so they put them away. That is to say, they did not continue to live with him as though she were the wife. However, they still provided for her and household and that sort of thing. So in that sense, the responsibility remains. And I don't recall, right off the top of my head, I'm sorry, about the responsibilities towards the concubine of a husband.
Well, you put Hagar out, right?
Yeah, you did, but...
And it wouldn't seem that he would put his wife out.
That he would what?
That he would not put his wife out.
Right. Here again, you know, we're looking at custom that Abraham and Sarah are following as opposed to law. And under the law, it's codified, and specific things are given by God with regard to it. You could even, in the law, for example, it's in, where is it? In Deuteronomy chapter 24 or something like that, where you could also even divorce your wife. But there had to be the... you say, well, wait a minute, if she committed adultery, wouldn't she be stoned? That would be grounds for divorce. Kind of sketchy here a little bit, but the big thing is that you had to give her a writ of divorce. And Jesus brings this up. We really got off track, didn't we? I'm sorry.
You don't have to go any further.
Well, I will. Let me just make this point because it's important. Jesus, because it applies just in general to marriage, we're going to get the wrong impression. Jesus talks about this very thing in Mark 10. Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. And he said there that Moses permitted you a writ of divorce because of the hardness of heart. But he said one who would divorce your spouse, except, and it's 5:32 of Matthew especially brings that phrase out, except for, the word there is porneia. You know, you kind of get the idea. It doesn't mean necessarily adultery. It just means, it would include that, of course, but it means, you know, sexually immoral behavior. And he says, then you cause her to commit adultery. And you commit adultery if you go into someone else because your relationship is broken for under wrong auspices. But he says there, you don't have to divorce, but it's because of your hardness of heart that was permitted. So... anyway, there's some guidance. There's more, but we'll leave it at that. All right. I brought it up, didn't I, about concubines, but it's important for this. Now, the first concubine, or like a concubine, a handmaid, was Hagar, as we said. If you look in verses 12 through 18, it talks about her child. Remember, Ishmael was the son she bore to Abraham. And by the way, back to your question, I believe it was sinful behavior, indeed, for both Sarah and on both Sarah and Abraham's part, to put Hagar out like that, because your son is, because she's, you know, misbehaving towards Sarah, and later on the son. It's no reason to kick her out and let her die out there with the son, which is, in essence, what they were doing. So. The Lord rescued and restored. But anyhow, in verses 12 and following, it says, the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. But this is the part I wanted you to see. Now, remember, we're talking about God's covenant promises to Abraham and the covenant line. Those, now, this is why I brought up the idea of a concubine. The heirship did not go through the concubines, right? And so when you say, when you hear Isaac, my son, my only son, it's viewing Isaac in a category that's apart from those born to concubines. Now, by the way, that's not held across the board. There were two concubines involved with Israel, right? With Jacob. So he had two wives, and he had two concubines. And the 12 tribes of Israel were descended from those four ladies. And so, I'm sorry, I wish it were all consistent, but it's just not that neat sometimes. And anyway, in this case it is, before God. And so, look at, in verse 13, look at Ishmael, the sons of Ishmael. And if you go through all these names, and I'm not going to read them all, you got quite a family, you know. And it says later on that there are 12 princes that are descended from Ishmael. So, verse 16, there were sons of Ishmael, and there were their names by their towns, their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. So remember what God said to Abraham. Chapter 15, he especially made a point of this. Remember, he said, look at the stars. Count the stars if you can. He said, kings, princes, nations are going to descend from you. Well, as you look at this, here's a perfect example in chronology, the firstborn, not inheritance-wise, but chronology, the firstborn of Abraham, Ishmael. He himself would have 12 sons, and there would be 12 different nations that would be descended from Ishmael. Now, by the way, there'd be smaller nations, some of them. Now, how do they turn out, you suppose? Well, these are all cousins, right? These would be all cousins to those who are descended from Isaac. You know, link, you know, distant. But how does time unfold? Now, they're all one big happy family. We've got descendants of Ishmael over there right now, and they all love the Jews. The Jews love them, right? Well, no. You see? So, the sin, what I'm getting at here is the sin of Abraham. God's sovereign, and don't misunderstand, I'm not second-guessing God's providence. But I'm just saying, the consequences of sin are real. And that's what we're seeing here in this behavior that's taking place. So, it's all included in God's decrees, and I'm not going to go through the specifics of that because I'm not sure we all know enough about the specifics of that. But anyway, so that's the family, and that's just a rough sketch, right? That's the family of Ishmael. Now, as we look at verses 1, back up to verses 1 to 4, you look at these six sons of Keturah. And read. Who would like to read 1 to 4 for us? Chapter 25 of Genesis. Anyone?
Now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shur.
Very well done.
Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashuram, and the Tushim, and
just, we got it.
The sons of Midian were Ephah, and Epher, and Hannah, and Abida, and Eldah. All these were the sons of Keturah.
And if you go through 5.
Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac.
Now 6.
But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east.
All right. You see what I'm saying? So he gave everything that he had, that is, inheritance-wise, he gave that to Isaac. This is the son of promise. This would be legally, although chronologically he was not, or naturally he was not, but he was considered legally the firstborn. Okay, so he'd have firstborn rights. And so that's why I introduced this, with showing you there's a distinction made between the concubines and the wife. So he gave them gifts. Now, by the way, Abraham was a very wealthy man. Probably gave them flocks, gave them precious metal, you know, and other things. Who knows? Doesn't say. But he sent them eastward. Now, remember, they're located, you know, around Beersheba. And they're going to... Well, not initially, I guess, but they end up there. But anyhow, they're going eastward, can be Jordan today, modern Jordan. You know, eastward could be modern day, what would that be, south of the Dead Sea? That's part of Jordan, and then down below it, off that way. Even moving across, you know, around the desert, around the Dead Sea on the east, let's call it the East Bank. Okay? East Bank. And even southward some from there. So anyway, they were sent eastward. Where they landed, they spread out over the years to come. But here's the inheritance. The point is, nations coming from Abraham, because God had covenanted, he blessed Ishmael physically. He blessed him with monetary wealth and other things, and our material wealth. And he was sent off, though, to be a nomad, the eastward. So that was while he was still living. Why? To get him away from Isaac. To keep them from fighting over the potential of fighting over things after he died. And so anyway, that's those two heirs. Now let's look at the son of Sarah. Remember, let's go back to chapter 21 for a moment. 21, 1 to 7, just to refresh our memory. We're not going to read it all, but just hit the high points. Remember what the Lord said when the angel of the Lord and two other angels in Genesis 18. You remember that? Genesis 18 and 19. That they visited Abraham and Sarah on the way to Sodom. You remember that, right? You remember what happened? The Lord told Abraham while he was sitting there, you know, that you're going to have a child. Remember, he was 89. No, I'm sorry, 99. And Sarah's 89. And what does Sarah do on the other side of the tent? You know, she laughs. Humanly speaking, you kind of get it, right? I mean, yeah, right. Okay. So, anyhow, that's what he says. And he said, why'd you laugh? You know, she says, I didn't laugh. You know, she's, by the way, doesn't that fit in with, I don't think she did it audibly or that, you know, she was smart enough not to do that in her heart. But the Lord knew. Just because we're talking about omniscience and omnipresence today. There's an illustration of it, right? He knew what was going on in her mind and heart. So anyhow, this is what happens, the follow-up. The Lord said, this time next year, I'm going to come by here and you're going to have a baby. And so look at verse chapter 21. Here we are. Now, that's three chapters ago, right? Chapter 21, 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. So there you go. The Lord had done what he said. And so when they bore him, now, by the way, remember chapter 3, why his name was Isaac? Verse 3. So after he was born, they named him Isaac or Yitzhak. What does Isaac mean? You probably have it in the margin of your Bible. Laughter. You know, so laughter. I think at this point it's laughter of joy. You know, so that's a long time to wait. But God promised, remember, Abraham was 75. God promised he's going to be a father of many nations. Here he is, 100. 25-year wait. And the Lord blesses with this. He kept his word, didn't he? But anyway, verse 6, Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. And so anyway, God kept his promise. That's my point. We're looking at God's covenant promises, right? And the covenant line. And so God did promise that he would bless all of Abraham's seed. So here you've got Ishmael, he was blessed. 12 sons, and by the way, he becomes wealthy too. And then you've got these 6 sons of Keturah, and they too are given all kinds of gifts by Abraham. And so here are these nations. You got nations that come from, and by the way, you heard Midian, right? You read Midian in one of the names. You all hear about Midian, the Midianites, and that sort of thing. And so, you see, these guys that are descended, or nations that are descended from these men. So as you think, then at this, fast forward to chapter 25, look at verses 19 to 26. Chapter 25 records them, you know, first it kind of does it backwards, or does it backwards. It's got, almost backwards, I guess. Anyhow, you've got the children of Keturah, the most recent wife. Then you got 6 sons. And then you got to, it talks about Ishmael. This would be the first son born to Hagar. And then finally, of course, it talks about in chapter 25, verses 19 to 26, Isaac. And so in 19 to 26, it says, and this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife, daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Okay. So, here is 40 years old when he marries Rebekah. Now, how old is he when he becomes a father? Well, if you keep reading through, verse 21, now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, verses 22 through 23, would someone like to read for us? Very important commentary.
But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger."
Thank you. So we have two nations, ultimately, wrestling around inside Rebecca's womb. Now, you see here, she had a similar issue as Sarah. And you'll find in the text 20 years, not 25, but still 20 years. Isaac was 60 when the twins were born. So the point here, though, is God's covenant blessing. This is the son of promise. Now, Abraham, Isaac is the son of promise. He was one promised by God. That's why I showed you that in chapter 21. God promised that Abraham and Sarah would have a child. And Abraham and Sarah did have a child, one, and that would be Isaac. And God's covenant promises were through that line. And so it went from Abraham, Isaac. Now Isaac has two children. The question is, which one will the covenant line go through? What's the covenant line important? What's so significant about it? Not just land and a nation, but it's Messiah, isn't it? And he makes the point, God makes the promise. He says the older will serve the younger. Obviously then, it's through the younger child's line that Messiah will come. Now when you look at the birth of the children, you read in verse 24 through 28, you find a little bit of the home dynamic that's taking place. It says that when Esau was born first, it said he was hairy like a woolly garment, a hairy garment all over. He must have been a sight to behold. Remember when there was a deception that took place? That Rebekah gave the skin, or the pelt, I guess you'd say, the furry pelt of a goat, or a lamb or kid of a goat. That guy, he must have really, really been, a furry guy. And so he came out, and he was an outdoorsy type, and a hunter. Jacob, a twin, couldn't have been more different from Esau. And Esau, remember what happened. You know, the twin comes out, and as Esau is born, it says here, where was it? Is it 26? His brother came out. Oh, yeah, his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So he was called Jacob. His name, deceitful or supplanter or something like that. And Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. So when you're looking, by the way, at an outdoorsy type or a man of the fields, is actually what it's saying. I looked it up. At times that can be used for someone who's agricultural. But the way it's used here for the man of the open fields, apparently. So in other words, talking about he was not a man that liked the domestic kind of life. He liked to roam as a hunter. You know, he liked to roam as a hunter. And Jacob liked to stay closer to camp. It doesn't mean, and this is what I've heard some people say, that he was a softie. Remember, he wrestles with the angel of the Lord later on and stuff like that. Doesn't sound like a softie, does it? What it means is, you know, the domestic life, like being a herdsman. Remember, he's quite a herdsman later on with Laban and everything. Being a herdsman, taking care of things around the camp and doing that kind of thing. You know, not wandering far away, but staying close and being more the regular life. Let's call it that way. Rather than the adventurous life like Esau, the regular life. A family man would be like that and that kind of stuff. That was the type of fellow that Jacob was. So the twins, yes, but different. And you all know this, but I just thought I'd make the point. So anyhow, let's look at the conflict between these, the conflict and the promise. In chapter 25, we've seen these two fellows. In verses 29 to 34, I'm not going to read it all. Let me just give you some high points, if I may. This is an interchange between Esau and Jacob after they're older. Okay, so Esau's been out hunting, been roaming far and wide. Remember, that country can be very hot. You know, if you're really drain you, you know, of energy and that sort of thing. And Jacob is there in camp, and he makes a lentil stew. And so Esau says, "Hey, give me some of that lentil stew." You know, like a brother would say, you know, "Pretty please," and all of that. No. Give me some of that. And so you see, he's weary in verse 29. He wants the stew. And, excuse me. In verse 31, it says, Jacob says to him, okay, he takes advantage of the situation. He's weakened, fatigued, you know, and really wanting, starving, I guess you'd say, and relatively speaking, or figuratively speaking, perhaps, really wants the stew. And he says, sell me, verse 31, sell me your birthright as of this day. So sell me your birthright. Now, what was the birthright?
That's the oldest son.
What's that?
As the oldest son, you would have a greater possession.
A double portion. Right. The oldest son would have a double portion. Well, that's the other part that's dealt with mostly in the other section, where later on in chapter 27, the birthright, it is included. But the birthright also, especially regarding the idea of his status, his position as the leader of the family. And that would include, by the way, spiritual leader of the family. And so this is what he says in Esau said in verse 32, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? That's pretty flippant, don't you think? Yes, sir?
Does that include the Messiah, the line of the Messiah that goes with the birthright? Is that what he sold also?
No. No. Because the line of Messiah doesn't always go with the firstborn. Think, for example, of Jacob and Judah. You know, Judah's way down the line. And Judah's the one from whom the scepter will not depart from between his feet, or the rod between his feet and all that. And so there, no, not necessarily.
So just so I understand you, like obviously there's a sense of the inheritance, more of sort of the next generational family.
He would take charge in the absence of the father or in the death of the father, of the family. Think, for example, think ahead to Reuben. Reuben, when Jacob was not around or something, Reuben would be the guy that would take charge of the family. He said, I will lead them to Egypt and go get food. You know, I will take care. And he tries to do the same thing for Joseph, doesn't he? He says, look, don't kill the lad. Remember, this is a jumping ahead, but don't kill the lad, Joseph, you know, because remember, Judah, one of them wants to kill him. He says, throw him in that pit. And his plan was all along, after dark, I'm going to come back, sneak back, get the Joseph out of the pit and get him back home before these guys can kill him. But they sold him before he could do that. You know? But anyhow, he was the one who was kind of a leader. Think of Laban.
Yeah.
Laban was the firstborn. And so he even had the rights to over his sister and her marriage. You know, now his father was there a couple times. It mentions the father with Laban. But apparently he was incapacitated, weakened, whatever the case may be. And Laban was the one that was given the responsibility. All of this is to say, all I'm trying to make the point about is the birthright is not a specifically secular type thing. It's more the family leadership, which would include at times spiritual leadership. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say, I think, like, you know, growing up, you hear the story and the sort of, you almost hear like, oh, Esau's a manly man and that's a good thing. Jacob's a little, I don't know, a little softy, like you mentioned. But it's interesting, as you look at the whole story, it seems that he totally was despising his birthright because he didn't even care to be there and to have anything. I mean, it literally says in the story he ate, he drank, and then he got up and went away. And so the whole idea of being the next generation leader seemed to have no appeal to him at all.
Well, he said, what is that to me? Yeah. Look at verse 34, which addresses that. It says, Jacob gave Esau bread. By the way, he made him swear. So before we get to this verse, he made him swear, you know, to give him the birthright. It's not like today. People can swear and they think, oh, I don't say anything. You know, no, they had more of a sense of responsibility, of gravity of the oath that was taken. So he made him swear. And then in verse 34, Jacob gave Esau bread and stew and lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. By this, Esau despised his birthright. So let's look at this idea of despising his birthright. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. You want to read it for us, Bert?
And see that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for one meal. For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance, though he sought it with tears.
All right. Now, what do you have, ESV or something?
This is Holman.
Holman. Okay. Immoral or profane person. What did yours have?
Immoral or irreverent.
Irreverent. Okay. That's pretty close. The word there is bedelos in the Greek language. And it means the idea of profane is close. It means godless. God's absent. No thought for the things of God. Secularly minded, you might say. Carnally minded, whatever you want to say. But irreverent, here's a better way. Maybe better than irreverent, irreligious. Okay? And if you look later on, like in chapter 26, back in Genesis, chapter 26, verses 34 and 5, it makes a short mention about the wives that Esau takes. Now, okay, so Isaac, Abraham made sure that Isaac took a wife from his family, And they even speak of Jehovah, don't they? Laban uses that name Jehovah and stuff. Huh? They were probably syncretistic, but still, there was the faith in Jehovah to some degree. And then when it's time for Jacob to take a wife from same family, and the same idea, right? But what about Esau? As we look at Esau here in 26, verses 34 and 5, when Esau was 40 years old, he took wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So he took wives. Number one, notice how many he took. He took two. You know. So he married two women. He was polygamous from the beginning. Secondly, they were Hittites. Everybody knows about the Hittites, right? You know about the Hittites? Sort of. Heard the name. You know where that kingdom was? Anybody? You know, up until, oh, maybe 100 years ago or a little, or something like that, liberal scholars said, see, here's a proof the Bible's wrong. Full of errors. It talks about these people, Hittites. It makes a lot of mention of the Hittites. And there's no evidence of the Hittites. And then archaeologists discovered this huge kingdom of the Hittites. That indeed, you can still see, they've got these large heads, you know, like the size of that back wall back there or something. Carved heads of their kings, you know, they're in the ruins. You got the ruins of a large kingdom. So it was there, you know, kind of eastern or Turkey over towards Armenia, northern Iran in that area. And the Hittites. And so they were pagans. They, of course, were not believers in Jehovah. And so these were Hittites living down in this area. And Esau, I'll just take wives from the Hittites. I don't care. So irreligious is what I think would be a good moniker for him. So anyway, this is to show, okay, he despised the birthright. He had no regard for having a wife who was a believer, a wife who believed in Jehovah or anything of that nature. If you back to chapter 25, if you look at verses 22 to 26, we see there was, even from birth, God's word to Rebekah that Esau would not be the one who would be the heir. Not the one who would be the... Okay, remember birthright. You're head of the family, what it amounts to. When dad's not there, you're the head of the family. Notice he says, he's not going to be head, he's not going to be ruler. It says that the younger, he will serve the younger. So here you've got what in essence seals what God has declared will be the case with regard to the birthright in him. So anyway, you've got this concept of the birthright. And then there's also the second thing that's dealt with in the text. And that's the idea of inheritance, a material inheritance. And let's look at 27, Genesis 27, verses 27 to 29. Now, in this portion of scripture, of course, as you said, very familiar territory. This is not new. Would someone like to read 27 through 29 of chapter 27 of Genesis?
And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you.
Thank you. Now, this included certainly the authority, didn't it, of the firstborn? Birthright. I wonder if Isaac had any idea what had transpired between Jacob and Esau with regard to the birthright. I don't know, because it sounds here like he's saying the birthright included. But notice it begins with the idea of the material inheritance. And the blessing, what is the blessing? You know, we can, and I frequently even do, say, the Lord bless you. When I say that, or if you say that, what do you mean by that?
Covenant statement.
Well, blessing and cursing are two covenant words, that's true. But I don't have the authority to, you know, bind that kind of thing. But it is, as it were, a prayer. May the Lord, it's implied, may the Lord bless you. You know, the blessings that were used at this time with these patriarchs, these covenant patriarchs, apparently, you know, this was with regard to God's covenant promise. Remember, God had promised covenantally to Abraham. And Abraham passes that covenant promise on, you know, reaffirms it to the heir. And so that's why Isaac is the one who receives the blessing, everything that he had. Well, here he is blessing, you know, Jacob, later renamed Israel, by trickery, I grant you, but he's still doing it. I think what we have here is delegated authority by God and a responsibility of these men to pass this on. What's going on? Well, number one, it is, this is what God has promised. You are the one through whom this line continues. Therefore, I, you know, reaffirm to you the covenant promises of God that he gave us, and it goes through this line, these steps. And so it's the authority of God that he gave this covenant promise, and that it's given to you by right. I give it to you by right as you being my heir, and I being the one progenitor. Furthermore, it is prophecy. When you look at, when we get down to the end of the Genesis practically, Genesis 49, and we think of the blessings of Jacob, he says some things, you know, about his sons, his 12 sons, you know, that are clearly prophetic. I'm not sure he's declaring it. I'm hoping this is the case for you. God has promised this to you. But it's more specific and prophetic in that regard. And so remember also, we haven't gotten that far, probably won't today, but we're going to look next time at God's appearances to Isaac. And remember, God will appear, at least remember this is by way of dream, probably, to Jacob. Remember Jacob's ladder and all that kind of stuff. Well, we're going to remember God is dealing with these men pre-scripture. You know, Moses has not written the Torah yet. So, and the other prophets haven't given it. Was there oral scripture? I would assume. You know, was there anything written? Well, if there was, none of it remains to this day. But this much is known, that God, by this more direct way, revealed himself to these men and the promises he confirmed. So with that being the basis of what we find here, I'm seeing Isaac blessing Jacob in this whole ordeal. Later on, when Esau comes in, and remember, this is all done hurriedly. Rebecca is a conniver that really pushes Jacob. You know, she's the one, hey, I just overheard your father. Remember, she's hearing that through the tent. Overheard your father. He said, hey, you know, go quick, get me some game and I'll come back and I'll bless you and all this, you know. So Rebecca, quick, kill two kids, you know, or bring two kids here. I'll kill them. I'll prepare them, you know, and you go get she gives them the skins and all this, you know, the whole thing that took place. I wonder how that went after this played out. If she, it doesn't say what happened with her. But anyway.
She was willing to take on herself. In 13, she says, "You're cursing me."
Yes, she was. But I just wonder how much curse there was. That's what I'm getting at. But because this was a dirty deal, I mean, the way it was done. In any event, here we see evidence of God causing the wrath of man to praise him. Right? Psalm 76, the sinful deeds of mankind, God even works in the spite of those things. And I remember Revelation 17, 17 talking about everybody involved is evil. But it says God put it in their heart to fulfill his will. And so here, still, God is sovereign in his providence over all of these matters. And so Rebecca was probably also thinking about what she had been informed of. Remember, that's why we read those verses, the younger, or the older will serve the younger. And this is even quoted in Romans 9, isn't it? It is. It's quoted in Romans 9, saying that the son of promise would be the one who would be the heir. And so it shows not all Israel is Israel and that sort of thing based on this. So anyhow, wrapping this up, as we see the birthright passed on and the inheritance, when Esau comes back and he says, "Father, bless me," because he did get game and he did prepare it. "Who are you? My son, my firstborn, just left." You know, that would be Jacob. He said, "I'm Esau, your firstborn." And poor Isaac, he's, remember, he's blind just about. And he's just coming apart, oh no. And he says, "Can't you bless me?" Remember, we read that in Hebrews 12. You know, with tears he asked for it. He said, "There's nothing left. I gave it all to him. You know, I gave it all to the guy that just left here." And so it's really one of those dark and sad portions of Scripture at one level. You know, and when you think of what took place, we have to say, but the hand of God was at work in the midst of it anyway. And remember, nobody can thwart the plans of God. It doesn't matter how hard one tries. What God has decreed shall be. And this is what God had promised, and this is what was. And so the covenant promises of God. Notice going through the succession. And I wanted to get a little detail of there, how that went through, to help us wrap our minds around this a little bit better. So next week, we'll look at the appearances of God to Isaac. But let's close in prayer. Righteous Father, as we have studied the Scripture together, we recognize that even though people are responsible for their sinful behavior, what we see pictured here is grace. We see your grace and your justice, where certainly we have two men who are sinners, yet in the midst of this whole ordeal, there's plenty of sin and fallen behavior to go around. And yet, Father, in the midst of it all, your purposes triumph. You would have Jacob be the covenant head of the family with 12 sons. And so, Lord, won't you cause us to recognize that even though we can look back over time and say, "Oh, I blew it so badly, if only I had done this or only done that," may we instead, Father, recognize, "I don't understand why, and if nothing else, for me to repent and grow in grace. But Father, never to second guess your providence, but to recognize, Father, that you do all things well in spite of us." So, Father, may your name be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.